pray again.
Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to you this morning, we come humbly. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for these past 11 months that we've been in the book of Romans. We have gleaned a lot. We have learned, Lord, to articulate the gospel. We have seen the arguments, Lord, that your apostle Paul proclaimed concerning the gospel. And Lord, we are asking, Lord, that you would this morning, Lord, continue to give us great delight in your word, that it would be in our mouth and in our heart, that we would do your word. So bring conviction, bring great resolve in our hearts. Teach us, Lord, to praise your name, to sing of your praises, to tell of your love. Pray this for your name's sake. Amen. Well, if you've been in a flight recently or before, you know the place that you have to go. We all live in Chicago, right? So you either drive to Midway or you drive to O'Hare. You know at least from where you're taking off, and you'll obviously know the destination, the place that you're going to. You have a ticket that says the location, the time of your departure, and the time and the location of your arrival, wherever that might be. Well, in one sense, that's what we've just did this morning as John read this passage for us. You saw a little bit about the arrival of the introduction to this glorious book, the book of Romans. And in one sense, you also saw at the end of it, the where Paul kind of concludes this book. And one of the things that you perhaps saw or heard as John read this passage this morning is you saw a unique phrase that actually occurred in both passages. And the phrase, if you have your Bible open, it's back in chapter 16, you would have heard this phrase, the obedience of faith. But then you also saw that same phrase in chapter 1, verse 5 as well, the obedience of faith. Now, we've been in the book of Romans, as I prayed, for the past 11 months. It is not a little book. It is actually filled with incredible truths. And if you were to break up the book of Romans, you can the way people break it up is chapters 1 through 11, you almost hear the argument of what the gospel is or how an individual is justified. So it's this incredible, ethereal, theological argument on what the gospel is. And then you go to chapter 12 through 16, and in one sense, he moves from the cognitive to the practical. All right, now that you understand the gospel, let's actually put it into practice. You know, we're all practical people. We want to say, well, okay, give me a job. Let me do what I need to do. You know, enough of this head stuff. Let's just do it. And that's kind of what he does in chapters 12 to 16. But you have this top and tail or this bookended ideas of obedience of faith. And that's what we're going to actually trace this morning. I want us to just kind of trace that phrase for us throughout the book of Romans. And as I trace this phrase, I hope that you will recapitulate the thoughts that Paul has already said to us these past 11 months, that they would actually remind us of the glorious things that Paul has been arguing. Now, if you have your Bible, I really just want to encourage you to just open it to chapter 1. We're going to actually look at verses 1 through 5 and then kind of use that as a springboard to kind of follow the thread of this thought, the obedience of faith. If you look at my shirt, you can see there's lines in my shirt. Of course, you know, shirts or materials, your clothing are made by various threads that are woven, interlocked and woven together to create something like a shirt or whatever it might be. That's kind of what we're going to look at, the thread that is woven through the corpus, through the letter of Romans. Again, to remind ourselves, Paul is a servant, as it says there in verse 1. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. He is this slave. He's bound to Jesus Christ, and he's an apostle that's set apart for the gospel of God. And here at the bat of at the beginning of this whole letter, Paul says, "Look, this is my position. This is my identity, and here's my job title. I'm actually a hero. I tell the truth. I share the good news of God's message." It's the message that has been proclaimed and promised way a long time ago by the prophets and through the scriptures. That is huge, what he just said within a few words. I am a bond servant of Jesus Christ. My mission is to tell the good news of God's gospel. And what is the whole idea about that gospel? That gospel has been promised from long ago by the prophets through and in the Holy Scriptures. He's adding weight to his ability to speak the truth in the next 16 chapters. He's kind of just saying, look, here are my initials after my name. And they're not initials about himself. It's the initials basically about who God is, that God wants to speak good news to people, to all peoples. And that's what we get in verse 5, the end of verse 5, among all the nations. This gospel that Paul is speaking about is not a gospel that's just to the Jews in his day. It's not just to those who are in Rome. As we heard recently, that he wants to go to Spain to speak the gospel. It's to all the nations. It's to everyone. So I want us to actually look in verses 2 to 5, because there's actually a paradigm in his argument. There's actually there's something that he's going to kind of give us as kind of the trace, a paradigm, as kind of like a model, a pattern to kind of speak about the gospel. Number one, we see in verse 2 that it is a gospel that was promised. What he's saying here is that the gospel has been articulated long ago by the prophets. It's not just something that I made, is what Paul is saying. It's not something that has just been recent, that Jesus has just, you know, died and suffered and rose again. This is actually something that was promised long ago. It's beyond our generation, it's before our time, is what Paul's saying. And it has weight to his argument in verse 2 by the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is something that has been from the beginning. That's what Paul is saying here in verse 2. Now he moves on, obviously, and he says, what's the gospel all about? Look what he says there in verse 3. Concerning his son, God's son, who was... Now he's speaking about the essence of who Jesus was. He was a descendant from David, according to the flesh. In verse 4, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power, speaking about his deity, in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the gospel about? The gospel is about a man named Jesus. What's his position in the Trinity? He is Christ. He is the second person of the Godhead. What does he mean for you and for what does he mean for us? He is to be Lord of our life. He is Lord. That means that he is reigning in the thrones of our hearts. He is the Lord. And what else? He is the one who suffered. I mean, look at this subtle sort of language that he uses here. The resurrection from the dead. Not only did he suffer, but this actually speaks about the power that he has. You see, when Jesus on the third day rose from the dead, he proclaimed that death no longer has mastery over him. He conquered death, sin, and Satan when he rose on the third day. In his resurrection, he conquers those three elements. Everything that was that was enslaved has now been liberated through his death and resurrection. And that's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And now in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Why? Why have the apostles received grace and this authoritative sort of role to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among those everywhere? I have been given, Paul saying this, I have been given this incredible authority, not to build my own little kingdom, not to make all these riches come to me and for my pocket. It's to proclaim the goodness of Jesus, of God's love to the world in his Son, so that all the nations would become obedient to God the Father. That is an incredible, incredible articulation of the ministry of the gospel. That God uses individuals to speak his truth so that those who hear the truth actually become obedient. Obedient to faith. For the sake of his name among all peoples. Now, you might ask yourself, why? Why is this important? Why do we have to know this? And why does he begin the letter with the same thoughts, and he concludes the letters with the same thoughts? And how does he get from point A to point B? Again, going back to this airplane illustration, you probably... when we go on airplanes, you take off. And for some of us, we like to just put that window down and put our heads down, put the earphones on, and we're gone. And then sometimes you're kind of, you know, you're elbowed or you're bumped by your neighbor. You know, would you like a drink or something like that? And you suddenly wake up and, you know, what do? We usually open the window, see where we're at, and we... you know, get our drink or whatever and go back to sleep after that. Well, let's kind of trace this idea and kind of just open the window a little bit to see this obedience of faith idea. I want us to turn to chapter 5. Turn to chapter 5, just turn a few pages forward. And again, I'm just tracing the English word here for obedience. In chapter 5, verse 19, it says, actually, let's begin in verse 18. Paul has already articulated that there is peace with God through faith, that individuals are justified, that they're declared, that they are declared right in God's sight, not by their own work, not because of their own merit, not because of their ethnicity, not because of their anything. They are declared right. They are justified in God's sight because of Christ's work. So it says in verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. He has already been arguing that Adam, the first man, came into this world, led, was deceived, and was led into corruption. And essentially, every individual that comes after Adam is corrupt. And actually is in full rebellion against their maker, God the Father. That is the rub that is causing all the strife. That is the reason why there is everything that is going wrong in our world today, because of our first father, Adam. There is corruption within the heart. And what is the remedy, he's saying? The remedy is that there is one individual, the second Adam, the second one, who is Jesus, who gives us, with his act of righteousness, leads to justification and life for all men. Verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. One man's disobedience causes condemnation, causes eternal damnation. But for those who put their trust and faith in the second man's reality, it leads to obedience and it leads to righteousness. It leads to righteousness. It leads to being accredited God's kindness in our lives. That's what grace is all about. And so he continues, actually, look at verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, that is the abounding mercy that God demonstrates here. What is here? What Paul is trying to say here is he's saying, listen, if you want to speak about obedience, you have to look at it in the context of his obedience. You see, we can't understand how we're to live without seeing how he lived. Without his righteous act of dying on the cross. When we discipline our children, we have no teeth without understanding his obedience. If we want them to obey, we have to understand the one who truly obeyed, God the Father, and suffering and dying for the sake of the world. If we are to understand human obedience, we have to understand the act of righteousness through the one who obeyed. That's Jesus Christ. So, everyone who places their faith, as it says in verse 19, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, he talks about, again, in the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, he speaks about what is it that God wants? God wants all the nations to come to obedience by faith, in faith. What does it mean to have the obedience of faith in us? What does that mean? Well, this passage is telling us here in chapter 5 that if we look at his obedience, we are credited as righteous. How does he continue? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 16. He's now arguing about the idea that he's saying, okay, now that we understand this understanding, we have, with this truth of that we are declared right in God's sight if we put our faith in him, but what about sin? For those of us who have faith in Jesus, what about that reality that's pressing within my soul, the passions that wage war within me? What about those things? What about the habitual realities of what it means to live in this world where we are constantly being tempted? How do we handle this? Am I enslaved to go to the cult prostitute temple, as the Romans would have had the temptation? Do I have to go back there? Do I have to eat the meat that was sacrificed to idols? And what does he say? Look at verse 16 of chapter 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Of course, there's the question. Whom will you follow? Either you will say, I understand the gospel truth, but I want to live the life that I want to live. I can keep on with the habitual sins of my life. I can keep on doing it. He says, if you live that route, if you choose that way, then that lifestyle will lead to death. That's what it will lead to. It leads to death. And ultimately, you're actually enslaved to it. Or, if you're obedient to the one who has given you life and the one who has conquered sin, death, and all that, then you will understand that it leads to righteousness. It leads to eternal life. There's no greater reality than that. That we are victorious not because of our simple, you know, I'm going to just do this and say I'm going to overcome sin and Satan and this world by our own strength. No, no, no. We must put our trust in the one who has conquered that. That's actually what he's argued in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 6. So, we either have a choice. Either we'll be slaves to obedience or we'll be slaves to sin. And if we choose to become obedient to sin, it leads to death. Or if we choose to be slaves, sons and daughters of Christ's goodness, then it leads to righteousness. That's what he's on about here. He begins with chapter 1 with this idea that he wants all the nations to obey him. And now he's articulated a little bit more about what it means to be obedient. It doesn't take anything within ourselves. He actually moves and he argues on and he says, listen, the way that we become obedient is only through the power of the Holy Spirit. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8. After arguing in chapter 7, this constant war and battle within the flesh and the temptations and the tendencies within our hearts, he then declares in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Do you want to be obedient to the gospel? It takes the Spirit of God within us to so capture our lives that he actually reigns in and through us. We are a congregation, a church, a people that belong to God. We formerly were enslaved to the wickedness of this world, to the prince of the air. We were formerly enslaved, and we were like orphans, wandering, parentless. And God, being rich in mercy, said, here's my Son. Here's his righteous obedience act on the cross. Here is the power that he has on the third day on rising from the dead. And guess what happens when you have confidence and faith in his action, in his faith, in his obedience? You are given the sweet deposit of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit within your life. You are now the temple. We are now the temple of the holy and living God. We no longer have to go to buildings made out of brick and mortar to go worship God, but we are the temple of the holy and awesome God. Your lives are. How do you say no to sin? You have the emboldening third person of God the Father, the Spirit dwelling within you, within us, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Is your life waging war with the idea of being guilty of sin? Can you move on from that which has caused you nightmares? That which is hurtful. Perhaps you've been hurt by someone, or perhaps you've hurt others. What the gospel is saying is now understand that there is no more condemnation. You're not condemned in the courtroom, in God's courtroom. You have been liberated, not because of your righteousness, but because of his righteousness. Because of his obedience act, you now stand guiltless before a holy and awesome judge who says, I look at Christ's work and not your own work. I have redeemed you and bought you back and adopted you into my family by His blood. By His blood. And not by your righteousness. For your righteous acts, your religious acts are not enough. We have the emboldening power of the Holy Spirit. I want us to go now to chapter 15. We noticed this a few weeks ago, chapter 15, verse 18. Chapter 15 and in verse 18. I'll actually start in verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, Paul speaks, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Iconium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Did you notice that word there, obedience, in verse 18? He has ministered to the Gentiles in this region. Why? So that the Gentiles would not stand condemned. So that they can actually become obedient to their Maker in word and deed. Paul has been ministering all those years, not for his own ministry, but for the sake of those who live in Pilsen and in Lawndale and in Tri-Taylor. Why? Because God wants the praises from His creation in word and deed. And I fulfilled my ministry. He has... It's the ministry of the gospel of Christ. Why? So that they would come to obedience in word and deed. That's why we're here. That's why we've been given the Spirit of God. Not so that I can sulk in my own trials and temptations and realities of harshness of this world, but so that the Gentiles that live within my block, that stand in my street corners, so that they will come to obedience in word and deed. I think that actually needs to cause us to see this incredible and immense mission. We're not alone in this. There are other capable congregations within the neighborhoods that are doing fantastic work for the gospel. But may this passage, this last one here in 15, really quicken us. May it quicken us to see the beauty of Paul's mission, that it was not about him, that it wasn't about his bank account, that it wasn't about his castles, but it was actually about, what was his ultimate joy? That the Gentiles will come to obedience. Remember, he began the book by saying, I long that the obedience of faith to all nations. What a heart. What a heart. Look at chapter 16, verse 19, and we're almost done here. I'll begin in verse 18 again. For such persons, let's begin in 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you were here last week, you heard a great articulation of what this passage means. But again, Paul is now reveling as he's writing to those who are in Rome. He's saying, I've heard of your obedience. I rejoice in that. It's been known to all people. What a great day it is to see the faithfulness of his congregation, of those that he's been ministering to see that they're actually doing this very work that he proclaimed and he did and he demonstrated in their midst. Why? So that the Gentiles would come to obedience and faith in word and deed. And now we conclude here in our last passage in 16:26. 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. Remember that secret? The ones that the prophets proclaimed in the Holy Scriptures. Remember that we heard already in verse 2 of chapter 1? Same paradigm, same pattern as it concludes the passage, the book, verse 26, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the commandments of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And he concludes and he says, I'll see you. I'll see you shortly. The gospel demands a response. Not just, I love you, Jesus. I accept you into my heart. But the gospel within individuals' lives gives mission to the church. And what is that glorious mission? It is that the fame and the praise of God is to be in the lips and in the hearts of my neighbors. I will conclude with Matthew chapter 5. For I think Jesus lays out the very heart of the book of Romans. Yes, we've been in a lot of passages this morning. Endure with one more. Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is the book of Romans all about? It is that through Christ's obedience and his work on the cross, that work, belief and trust in that work enables righteousness in individuals so that as we live our life in obedience to the gospel, others will see our light and give fame to this glorious and awesome God. That they may see your good works, word and deed, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. May that be so at Holy Trinity Church. May it be so in your life. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord, we have enjoyed the various passages that we found here this morning. Lord, I know that you are speaking to us, Lord. And I ask, God, that you would continue to bring conviction in areas in our lives, Lord, where we are
lacking in motivation, where we are stagnant in our spiritual life. Lord, for those within our midst, Lord, who find themselves with an incredible appetite to serve you, and yet don't know how to make this A to B movement in sharing the gospel. Oh, Father, give much grace that our neighbors in our community would see our good works and not worship us and not speak about us, but speak about you and give you glory. For glory is due your name. In Christ's name.